These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hands took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was there 80 years old when she bare them. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, we find that this incident forms the center of 3 chapters and the announcement of God's plan of history. For if you turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, we read the following. Romans 9, verse 10. "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, who then in all the universe can have any claim on God? Remember that fact. The scripture everywhere teaches us that no man has any claim on God. No man can have any claim on God at present. Certainly Adam had no claim on God. None whatsoever. If when Adam sinned, God had taken him and sent him to hell as a potter might take a lump of clay and throw it in the corner, it would have been God's right to do so had he wished. Well then, if when Adam was first created, if God had all power over him then, do you mean to say that man has acquired some power over God by the fall? In the centuries that have since elapsed, has the increasing rebellion of man given him rights over God? The fact that some man declares rebellion against a king, does that give the subject rights over the king in any way? And it's one of the things that will ultimately be a part in the destruction of our nation, that men will rise up and say that the clay shall tell the potter how things are to be run. And let's not forget that the rise of the clay is a part of that great mystery of iniquity which ultimately shall destroy all civilization and bring the wrath of God upon it. And men hate restraint because they hate God. And any restraint that comes upon man is a symbol of the restraint that God has upon them. Now, if it is lawful for us to do what we please with what is ours, shall we make a law against God doing it? Rather, should we not say with Israel in the time of the judges, Judges chapter 10 and verse 15, "We have sinned, do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee." I believe if you speak that way to God, you're going to find that God will bless you. But if you say, "I'm going to have it my way," you won't have anything. But if you come and say, "Oh God, I am a dirty piece of clay," God says, "My child, I love to hear clay talk that way. Now I'm going to make the most beautiful vase out of you." But if you come arrogantly with your demands, God will throw you into the discard. God will not be dictated to by a creature. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, when God called Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, for Moses argued and said, but Lord, I'm a stutterer, because there seems to be every evidence that Moses was a stutterer. And he said, Lord, I can't talk. And we read in Exodus 4:11, the Lord said unto Moses, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. God said, I didn't choose a smoothie orator, I chose you. Because I want to demonstrate that the power is in me. That's why God, when he was going to take a man and overthrow the Roman Empire, chose a little half-blind Jew, Paul, who wandered across the face of the earth as the off-scouring of the earth. And God says, that's what I will choose to plant the ferment which shall be the destruction of empire. For then no one will say, well, after all, what could you expect? Look what did it. God didn't choose an Alexander the Great or a Caesar or a Churchill to confound and throw over the Roman Empire. He took a man whom he later wrote to the Corinthians and said, I know what you say about me when I'm not there. You say, when he's away from us, he writes letters and you'd think he's Mr. Big Talk. But when he gets here, is he base and weak among you? All right, said God to Moses, who makes a man to be deaf? Who makes a man to be blind? I do it, says God. And let that be to every one of you if you have any weakness. If you say, oh Lord God, here I was born with a nature to high blood pressure or to a weak heart or to this or that. Lord, Lord, Lord. God says, now wait a minute. I made you the way I made you because I have a purpose in everything I do. Now we cannot doubt that God possesses this right to make as he wishes. We cannot doubt it because we see in fact that he does do it. He actually exercises that power. We see it every day in providence round about us. God did not consult anyone in the creation. He did all things, we read in Ephesians 1:11, he did all things after the counsel of his own will. When God sent the flood and destroyed the earth, why did he preserve wicked Ham? Why, said he, it pleases me to do it. Who has ordered the rise and fall of nations? Who has raised and lowered the families of men? Who has given to individuals the measure of bodily or intellectual strength which they possess? Who has ordered the number of our days? In Amos chapter 3:6 it says, is there any evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Is there any calamity that happens? Is there an earthquake that ever took place that God didn't send it? Was there ever a windstorm, a tempest, a typhoon that God did not do it? Oh, if someone argued that this comes from the equity of God who's doing all things according to human righteousness, the answer is in Romans 9:11, the children had not yet been born, nor had they done any manner of good or evil. So it's clear then that Daniel's great statement to Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely true. Because when God revealed through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar what he was going to do, Daniel made the remarkable statement in Daniel 4:35, after he had revealed the vision to him, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So our God is sovereign. Not only is this true in providence, but it is true in his dispensation of grace. God gives to us grace as he pleases. Do you remember Isaiah 51:1, which we looked at a few weeks ago when we read that God chose Abraham? He said, "Look at the whole of the pit from which you've been digged. Look at Abraham, for I saved him alone." Why? Let's face the fact, God called Abraham alone. God called Isaac, not Ishmael. God called Jacob, not Esau. God gave the law to Moses, and he left the rest of the world to walk in their own evil ways. God sent the light of the gospel to a few Gentile nations, while the rest of the world has been left in darkness. But just as among Abraham's family and children, not all Israel was true Israel. Not all were saved who were born after the flesh. So it is in the Christian world. We read in the book of Acts that Lydia had her heart open to receive the gospel, and others are in death. And we must answer that it is all of God. Now, since these facts are evident, because much as in your heart there may be a spirit of rebellion against it, and I'll tell you this, in my own heart, as I read and study these things, there rises in mine own heart, "But I don't like it." And I say, "Lord God, there's the proof that I have the old Adamic nature. If there rises in the heart of man the idea, this doesn't fit with my standards of justice," I say, "Lord, how corrupt are my standards of justice." And I must see by the facts of life that life is what it is, that it is what the Bible says it is, and then I must begin to come to the place where I conform, for when I conform and submit myself and say, "I am the clay, and O potter, thou mayest do with me as thou dost please," but then he says, "Now I delight to build thee and use thee and make thee great. But I will not cede to any demands of any human heart for the exaltation of the human heart." Now, the conclusions that we draw from this are the following. First of all, that all who are the objects of grace are bound to acknowledge it with profound gratitude. We must pray and praise and say, "Oh, I should have received the stroke of God's wrath, but here I am, and I praise God for it." How we in America should thank God today. "Lord God, here we are in the most amazing prosperity in the history of the human race. We must bow before thee and thank thee for it. We didn't choose it." Because believe me, don't think that America is rich and prosperous today because it's more intelligent than the rest of the earth. If we're rich and prosperous, after all, who put a few white people on the coast of Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Virginia, and then had before them the Mississippi Valley for wheat and the oil wells of Texas and the gold mines of California and the forests and everything there for them to cut down and destroy and get rich on? Well, weren't you and I far-sighted and forehanded to pick out to be born where we are? My, I certainly do congratulate you on your foresightedness in being born in the 20th century in the United States. You certainly are farsighted. Why, you're a bit of dust, and I'm a bit of dust. There are probably more brains per capita in old China than there are in America. They may not have been developed as much, but the potential is there. All we have to do is think of the philosophical research abilities and the high reasoning qualities of the Hindu to realize that undoubtedly you take 1,000 educated Hindus and put them over 1,000 philosophers in America and they probably would pass a higher IQ examination. Some of these things may not be pleasant to face, but let's face facts. They are facts. We are not anything because of anything we are. We are what we are because God has said, "This is where I put you, and I put you there for my purposes. Therefore, we should have profound gratitude and yieldedness. If we have been made partakers of the grace of God, we should bend every effort to see that that grace accomplishes the ends for which He has given it to us. Why did God save you? Why did God do it to you? Well, the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all were dead, and that he died for all in order that they who live should live henceforth not unto themselves, but unto him, 2 Corinthians 5:14. There's the purpose. Now those who have received the most grace are always the most forward to acknowledge it. We find Paul saying, by the grace of God I am what I am. We turn to the book of Revelation and we find that the saints in heaven say, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So our daily duty is to sing something like that hymn, all glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain. Now, lastly, we must guard this very deep subject with great caution. Some very lightly teach that if everything is of grace, then the final ruin of the lost is to be put on God's account rather than on man. But this is absolute perversion. You must not draw a conclusion from what I'm saying, that if any man goes to hell, it is because God predestined to send him there. That is not taught in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible, we discover man's complete responsibility. Man's utter and absolute responsibility. Now, the glory of man's salvation is always ascribed to the free, the sovereign, and the efficacious grace of God. Anybody that's saved, it's because of the love of God. But the condemnation of man is invariably charged upon man's own willful sin and man's obstinate impenitence. Man is responsible for everything that's wrong. God is responsible for all that's good. Now, if anybody, in spite of this fact, still wishes to argue, all we do will be content to quote Romans chapter 9 and verse 19 and 20. Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? And if neither the truth nor the authority of God's word can bring the man into subjection and awe him into submission, then we can only say with 1 Corinthians 14:38, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. That is what the scripture teaches. The word of God is there. All good comes from God. All bad comes from man. All grace, praise God, he gave it to us. All evil, we are responsible for it. We deserved it. And then perhaps one last word of warning. If there be any who acknowledge the sovereignty of God and who take occasion from it to live in sin, then I believe that we must say they are worse than the impenitent. Because there are some people who get the idea, well, after all, God's planning anything, therefore I'll just lie down, I'll like take things the easy way, I'll do as I please. He's given me grace, I'm saved, so... No. There is one of the most despicable acts in all the category of human actions. We would warn any such man with all possible earnestness to cease absolutely from any such delusion. For any man who says, well, I'm saved, so since everything is planned, I'll just lie down in sin. God says, you're responsible. You can stand up and go my way. For in comparison with such characters, those who deny the sovereignty of God are innocent in comparison with those who say, I believe in the sovereignty of God and I therefore use it to go my own way and do my own thing. Any man who can justify the turning of the grace of God into lasciviousness is beyond the reach of any argument, and I know of no way to reach him. And then lastly, there may be a word of comfort and hope. If you find in you any movement towards God, if in your heart there is the thought, Lord, I certainly am grateful towards thee that thou hast given me. The Holy Spirit gave you that. If you feel in your heart that you would like to praise God from whom all blessings flow, the Lord gave you that grace. If this morning you woke up and said, I believe I will go where believers gather and I will sing praises to God and listen to the meditation of His Word, why, that very fact was God pushing you from within. You would have never done it by yourself. Never, never. Oh, don't misunderstand. Someone may have come here moved by some other motive. Someone may have come because said, well, I better go to church this morning. Uncle will be there and I want him to look on me. He may leave something to me in his will. That's something quite different if you came to church for that kind of reason. But if you came to church this morning because in the slightest you thought, God, my soul moves toward God, then take comfort and take hope. That uprising in your heart, that aspiration was the gift of the Holy Spirit and shows that He's moving you and that He's leading you and that He's drawing you on by His infinite grace and that in His plan He wants you to be His and He wants you to be to the praise and the glory of His grace. Oh, thank God for His sovereignty. And here as we've come to it in this passage, the key passage in the Old Testament, that leads on, as we've seen through all the prophets in the New Testament, let us comprehend that God is our God and that there is none like unto Him and that He is sovereign and therefore we must surrender to Him.